Well, one of the things that I think is a complication when you're examining the gospel record, there's really kind of two aspects of what would complicate it. One is the idea that everything that Jesus did is written down for us. It's not. In fact, John closes his gospel by saying, like, if the whole record, if the totality of what Jesus did in their midst, like the things that they had seen, the things that they had witnessed, like there wouldn't be enough volumes to include all of the stories. We have actually a very, very small percentage of Jesus's life included for us in the four gospel records. The second complication within that is that, well, Jesus ministered for roughly 3 years, and we assume that all of these guys were with Jesus for all 3 years. And that's actually not quite the case. The life of Peter. Peter has an interaction with Jesus. An interaction with Jesus that no doubt it changes the trajectory of his life forever. Now, it takes a little while for that trajectory to find its course, to hone in. Andrew brings his brother to Jesus. Jesus down and the lower regions of the Jordan River Valley. Bethabara says, hey, you're a rock. And Peter begins like this loose affiliation, relationship. They go back to Capernaum. Jesus, hey, follow me. And he does for a while. And there's this loose relationship. Ultimately, a third calling takes place within the life of Peter, where Jesus is more formally starting his Galilean ministry. But Jesus has been ministering for like a year by this point. And Peter has probably been in some scenes and out of some scenes. And yet there does come this moment in time where Jesus, there Peter fishing all night, catching nothing. You know, have you thought about a career change? It's funny, I mentioned this the other day. I thought about it more. Like, Peter's a fisherman, prides himself on being a fisherman. And yet there's no record at all in the scriptures of Peter catching a fish apart from the interventions of a carpenter. Peter failed as a fisherman. And yet Jesus calls him to follow him, to leave it all behind. Now, he doesn't really leave it all behind, so to speak. He still maintains a house. It's where Jesus' headquarters was there in Capernaum. Jesus would live there with Peter and his wife and likely even Peter's children. When God calls Peter to be a disciple, keep in mind that doesn't necessarily place Peter initially in any type of a distinct, special role other than the fact that he's a disciple. Now, it is true that Peter, by relational connection, was close to Jesus. There are instances where Peter, even in this discipleship phase of his interactions with Jesus, would be included in some special things. For example, Jairus' daughter. Only Peter, James, and John are allowed in the room to see the resurrection where Jesus leans for, say, little girl, arise, you know, this amazing thing. But we know, according to the gospel records, that Jesus had a lot of disciples. In fact, we know at a minimum, Jesus had called at least 70 different people to be a follower. We don't think of that. Jesus is going from town to town. He's teaching in synagogue to synagogue. He's performing these miracles. And in our minds, we think for 3 years, he has these 12 guys rocking with him. No. That he has 12 in his entourage. That's not the case. In fact, Jesus has, as mentioned, at least 70. We know that because in one of the gospel records, we're told that Jesus equips the 70 to go out and represent him and do ministry. Aside from these 70 men that Jesus calls, in addition to Peter being one of them, there were multiple women that were disciples of Jesus, which was a radical idea at the time. Radical, revolutionary. Women were never considered to be anything other than homemakers. And yet Jesus calls some of these women to be disciples. No other rabbi would dare do such a thing. You have women like Mary Magdalene. Joanna is mentioned. Mary, the mother of Jesus, would follow along. Salome, James and John's mother, is a disciple. There's a whole group of women. They would have starved to death if Jesus hadn't called a group of women to also be disciples. They would have been dysfunctional, for sure, even more so than they were. I'm sure this group of women, you know, kind of kept a tight ship, so to speak, as they're making their way around. Now, at some point, and it's probably not till more of like the end of the second year of ministry, it's hard to place it with a particular stamp, but Jesus decides that it's time to take the 70 and whittle it down to 12. This is where we'll jump into the text here in Luke chapter 6. We read that it came to pass in those days that Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself. The disciple, probably the 70. And from them, the 70, he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. So in the course of Jesus' ministry, he's got these 70 people that he specifically, individually, personally has called to be a disciple. A disciple is a learner, a student. Not so much that, like, you're a student learning from a book or just learning a teaching, but the word disciple in its context, its Hebrew context, its rabbinical context, is that you traveled around, you learned to emulate, to represent, to act like the rabbi. It was a mentorship, so to speak. It wasn't just book learning. It was life together. 70 men with Jesus. Disciples. And yet there comes a moment that Jesus is going to whittle this down to 12. He's going to call 12 men, and he's going to give them a bit of a distinct a title, not just being a disciple, but we have a new word introduced. He's going to call them apostles. Now, they're still disciples, but now they'll be given the distinction of being apostles. The word apostle means sent ones. Now, we know that it's these 12 men that Jesus is going to use to be the foundation of the church. In fact, Jesus whittles this all down to the 12 because he knows that within the next year or so, he's going to be betrayed. He's going to be handed over into the hands of his enemies. He's going to be crucified. He knows that 3 days later, he'll rise from the dead. He predicts this. He knows that he'll interact with these men, but Jesus knows that the day will come where he will ascend to heaven, that he will go to his rightful place, the right hand of the Father, and he will hand this thing that he has started, which the early church called the way, to a group of men, the 12, the apostle. These men are important, like so important that we're told in the book of Revelation that the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem have the names of these 12 men inscribed on them. They're important. They're significant. Which explains why Jesus, going into making this distinction, this decision, spends all night in prayer. It's amazing he spent all night in prayer and still ended up with this group. Must have been slim pickings. And keep in mind, I love how Gail Irwin always phrased it. These are the apostles, not the B-postles. This is the A-team that Jesus decides to single out, to give this important distinction. We read verse 14. So in your mind, there's the 70. It's in the mountain. Jesus comes back. He's been praying. He's walking in the midst of the 70, and he's picking people out, which means he's excluding others. He chooses Simon, whom he also named Peter. Again, Peter being more of a nickname. And Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew. It's likely Bartholomew also in another list is Nathaniel. Matthew, who also goes by Levi, he wrote the Gospel of Matthew. And Thomas, who we know is the doubter, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot. Judas, the son of James, in another account, this is likely Thaddeus, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. It's worth noting how little we know of these men. I mean, We know a lot about Peter. We'll get to that. It's kind of the point of our study. We know about James. He was the first martyr of the church. His brother John, we know quite a bit about. He wrote the Gospel of John, the book of Revelation, three little letters. We know about Thomas in the sense that he was the doubter. We have a story included about him. Andrew, interesting. Andrew, we don't have any sermon ever taught, recorded by Andrew. We don't have any miracle performed by Andrew. But every time you see Andrew in the scriptures, and there's two in particular, Andrew is doing something important. He's bringing someone to Jesus. First, he brought Peter, his brother, to Jesus. Peter would never have encountered Jesus apart from having a brother that loved him enough to bring him to the Savior. You know, you might never teach a sermon. You might never do anything amazing or noteworthy or supernatural, but you can all identify in some regard with Andrew because there's a person you can bring. It's Andrew that brings the little boy with the loaves and the fish when Jesus fed the multitudes. Andrew's always bringing someone to Jesus, but that's all we know of him. And then you get into this list. You got Judas Iscariot. Sadly, we know a lot about him because, well, he's the traitor. Nathaniel? Nope. Very little. James, the son of Alphaeus, the zealot. I would like to know more about the zealot, but we've got nothing about, like, none of these guys are famous. Do you get that? Like, the majority of the 12 are famous on earth, but they're very famous in heaven. And you know, when it's all said and done, you might not ever get notoriety or fame or attention, and your service to Jesus, your obedience to his call on earth. And yet, please note, there is a record in heaven for all of eternity. I can't wait to actually get to know about half of the actual A-team, the apostles. Now, in regards to the life of Peter, Peter is chosen by Jesus to be an apostle. And so he's singled out of the 70 and he's given a distinct role. He's now one of the 12. Worth noting that every single list that we have of the apostles, including the book of Acts, including Revelation, there's two things that are always consistent. One, Peter's name is first, always, every single time. And Judas's name is last. And the way that listings worked within Greek culture is that there was some regard of significance, importance. So keep in mind that Peter is not just picked to be an apostle, but probably because of his relationship with Jesus and, I will say, his personality. Peter takes on an even more important role. Now that will develop. We flip to our next story, an important moment in the life of Peter. If you flip to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, again, the apostle. The word apostle means sent one. Jesus would take the 70 disciples. He would send them out for practical ministry. But these 12, Jesus, he's focusing on them because he's wanting to prepare them for what he knows is coming. He knows that these men will be entrusted with the care of the church. They will lead this movement forward. Jesus will empower them with the Holy Spirit. These men will write scripture. They will expound on doctrine. Jesus, at the point of choosing the 12, begins to focus his attention now on equipping the 12. And you know, in the process of equipping, it's always good to allow there to be some trial and error, some practical experience, which explains why Jesus, verse 7 of Mark 6, he called the 12 to himself and he began to send them out two by two. And he gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff. Note the icon. No bag, no bread, no copper in their belts, no money, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. He said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there until you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So they went out and they preached that people should repent. And don't skip over this. They cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So you have Jesus taking the group of 70 and he's picking out from them 12 men, the apostles. He's going to equip them. He's going to prepare them to lead the church when he ascends to heaven. And then he gives them power. I wish I was there for this particular exchange, you know? Where Jesus is like, hey, my fame's growing, the crowds, the multitudes are expanding. Keep in mind, Jesus was not everywhere at once. We're told that Jesus laid aside certain divine attributes and God taking on human flesh. Jesus was handicapped to one place at one time in one space. His omnipresence was laid aside. Even today, keep in mind that it was important for Jesus to ascend to heaven and to send the Spirit, for the Spirit is still omnipresent. And in the sense, he can be in all of us at the same time in different places. Amazing. If Jesus was still on earth, keep in mind that your likelihood of interacting with Jesus is very slim. Why? Because he would be in one place, Jerusalem, in one location, and you would get like one opportunity to encounter Jesus. Like Jesus is in one place today. He's in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God. He laid aside something. So it was important to send the Spirit. But Jesus is like, hey, I can only do so much. Now you guys need to get prepared. So I'm going to send you out. I want you to go to villages. I want you to preach. Well, what do we say? Preach repentance, which they were familiar with from the ministry of John the Baptist. To preach, to herald. That's what the word means. They were to tell people about Jesus. As simple as that. As representatives, as apostles. Now, before sending them, Jesus equipped them. With what? With words to say? No. No doubt. They had picked some things up just listening to Jesus. Did he equip them with money? No. Resources? Hardly. In fact, it's the opposite. But Jesus equips these men for ministry with the thing that is essential for any ministry. Divine power. You see, Jesus is wanting these men to understand, hey, Peter had fished all night in his strength and his power, and he failed. Jesus taught Peter very early on that it's not your strength that matters. In fact, it's your weakness and his strength in place. Peter fished all night, and yet at the word of Jesus, he let down his net and had the greatest catch he had ever had. Hey, these men are being sent out, but Jesus is, again, illustrating demonstrably an important reality of all ministry, that you can't do it in your strength, your ability, your prowess, your ingenuity, your creativity. It must be by the power of Jesus Christ. Jesus will give them a great commission to go into the world with the gospel, and then he'll say, but before you go anywhere, go to Jerusalem and wait for the power of the Holy Spirit. And this power would give them the ability to proclaim. You know, some of you I've talked to, and you're like, you know, I want to share my faith with my coworkers or some of the kids at school. I want to be more bold about my faith, about what Jesus has done in my life. But I just find myself so inadequate. I don't have the answers. I just fall short. And I'm just scared. Well, you need power. And you get that power from the Holy Spirit. And Peter's learning this lesson. Now, keep in mind that he has this experiment where they go out, they preach, and they have power. They're exercising demons. They're healing people of sicknesses. Can you imagine when they powwow back together the stories that they're telling? Again, we don't get any of them. You know? How God provided, how God worked. Now, all these men still fail Jesus later. But they had this first exchange. Let's turn to the Gospel of John. Chapter 6. For while Peter was singled out of the 70, it becomes very evident that Peter holds a position within the 12. No, not a position that Jesus had ordained him necessarily for or commissioned him to have, but Peter holds a certain natural leadership within the 12. A great example of this, as you're reading through the scriptures, if you do a word study of Peter, you'll find Peter all the time speaking out. So Jesus will ask a question of the 12, and Peter's the one that answers. Is it just that Jesus and Peter are having this dialogue? No, it's likely that Peter ends up just kind of naturally acting as the spokesman for the other guys. Now, why would that be? Well, undoubtedly, there was a natural charisma, personality about Peter. That's why Jesus, first moment he sees him, I'm Simon Bar-Jonah, you're the rock. It's a compliment. Church history tells us that Peter was a tall man, girthy, strong, big hands, beard, likely receding hairline. He's a fisherman. He's blue collar. And he's likely the oldest. You have Andrew, his younger brother, who's going to naturally follow his big brother. More probably along the lines of being peers with Andrew. You also have, you know, James and John, who are business partners. You know, we're given the indication, you know, that Simon, Peter, and Andrew are in business with James and John, but we're told that they're the sons of Alphaeus. Likely that Peter and Alphaeus are in business, and you got Andrew, James, and John, who work kind of for this partnership, this family connection. Peter had a natural leadership role by being older and just his personality. He's a strong guy. He's tenacious. He's bold. You got to give the guy credit. He's kind of fearless. When everyone ran from Jesus in Gethsemane, Peter, to his credit, at least stood up. He did it in the wrong way. We'll get to that. But you got to give him credit for that. The man, his personality, Jesus saw something in his personality. Now, going back to our introduction, what's so amazing about the life of Peter is that there's this struggle. Peter's strengths, his personality, his giftings, et cetera, left to Peter were destructive. Peter's personality, his strengths, and himself, left to his own devices, his own intuitions, were terrible. And yet those same things that were terrible, Jesus saw as potential, that he could use them for amazing things. You know, that's kind of like with you. You know, like my personality. You know, I often joke, but it is the truth. I am the combination of my parents' worst qualities. I'm strong like my dad. I'm determined like my dad. I've got no filter like my mom. Now, that can be very detrimental. In fact, I can run over people without thinking about it. I can say things impulsively. I can hurt with my words. I mean, that personality that I've been given genetically in myself can be terrible. But interestingly enough, it's the same things, right? That if they're surrendered to the Holy Spirit, can be used for good. Going back to last week's study with Chad. You know, some of the things that Chad shared about his own life and his weaknesses, knowing Chad for over 20, 25 years, are the things that also make Chad an amazing man and a dear friend. But that's the same with you. You see, Peter is going to be on this life journey of like learning, like, I've got to submit to the Holy Spirit. I've got to submit to the Holy Spirit. I've got to submit to the Holy Spirit. If I walk in the flesh, it's destructive. But if I walk in the Spirit, God can use all these quirks and intersyncrasies about myself to do awesome things. The things in your life about you that will destroy you, Jesus can use to change the world. We see this with Peter. So Peter, therefore, we're told, when we're diving into a story, this is hard. We're just taking some snapshots. Jesus has actually said some pretty crazy things leading up to this. You need to eat my body and drink my blood. That's kind of a hard thing to understand. In fact, like it's Jesus is saying some things that are so difficult that we're told, verse 60 of John 6. Therefore, many of the disciples, when they heard what Jesus was saying, said, "This is hard. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend from where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit. They are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who would not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no man can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." And from that time, many of his disciples bail. They tap out. They go back home. And they walk with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away? Are you guys out too?" You know, I love this side point about Jesus not seeker friendly. Like Jesus could care less about numbers. He cared more about truth. He's spitting truth. And he's saying hard things, knowing the consequences would be a smaller crowd. A whole bunch of his disciples bail. They forsake him. They leave. And then he turns to the 12. He's like, "So what about you guys? You guys out too?" Now, I should see in the moment they're looking around at each other like, and it's Peter. Look, verse 68. But Simon Peter, he answered. He said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered, I did not choose you, the 12. One of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it would be him who betrayed, being one of the 12. Note in this profound moment in Jesus' ministry, a seminal moment, when people are leaving, and he turns to the 12, "You guys out?" Peter's like, "Jesus, we're ride or die." Like, I mean, he's like, I love the way he says this. Where else are we going to go? Like, I'm already in. And he explains, right? He explains, like, we know who you are. You're the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the Son of the living God. Amazing statement made by Peter. Probably doesn't fully understand the implications of what he said. But he's like, "You're different. Like, there's nobody else we could go follow. Like, in light of who you are, where else can we go? Who else could we follow?" And then I like, he says, "And you, because of who you are, you have the words of life, the words of eternal life." Now, notice, this is an amazing statement from Peter in light of all that Peter has seen and experienced. It's not like, "Hey, you've healed the blind. Hey, I saw you resurrect a little girl. Hey, I've seen the fish come out of nowhere. I've seen you walk on water. I've seen you say a word and calm the storm." Peter's like, "I can't go anywhere, not because of any of these things, but because your words have eternal life." Amazing. You see, Peter, you could say, in some regard, is the first guy with like the seminal light bulb moment. Icon. He sees Jesus. Now, do the other guys, are they on the same page quite yet? We don't know. But Peter's the one who jumps right out at the beginning. He tells them how it is. He answers Jesus' question. Now, there's another story, and sometimes these two stories get convoluted because of the essence of them. Very quickly, flip over to Matthew 16. In John's gospel, we're told that Jesus has this conversation in Capernaum. And yet, there's another story that ties in with this same light bulb mentality, this light bulb moment, that we convolute because they are similar, but the location's completely different, which means this happens again. Matthew 16, look at verse 13. We read, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi. We're in a totally different space, aren't we? For context, you have the region of Galilee. Galilee goes by some other names. Tiberias, you have Tiberias. It's more of its Roman name. Lake of Gennesaret is more of the Hellenistic reference. Gennesaret being harp. They called it the harp sea because it looks like a harp. And you're like, well, how would they know? Well, because it's surrounded by mountains and you can go up on the mountains and see it looks like a harp. The Sea of Galilee is fed by the Jordan River. From the Sea of Galilee flows the Jordan River. The Jordan River comes into the valley, it fills into the Sea of Galilee, and then it comes out. If you take the Jordan River south, you go down to where John the Baptist was, and then you can go up to Jerusalem. But if you go from the Sea of Galilee north, about 25 miles, you're getting up into the higher elevations, the more mountainous regions. By the way, heavily Gentile. And you're getting to the early tributaries that make up the Jordan River, one of which was in this town, Caesarea Philippi. Now, this area had been around for a long time, had been a hotbed of idolatry, Hellenistic Greek culture, the pantheon of gods. All kinds of wickedness was happening here. Gets renamed Caesarea Philippi because of the investments made by Herod the Great, one of his sons, Philip the Tetrarch. Puts a lot of money. They renovate the area. Philip the Tetrarch is like, well, I want to name it after Caesar. It's a good political move. Problem was, is there's already a Caesarea at the sea on the Mediterranean. Hence, it goes by the name Caesarea by the sea. So he's like, well, I want to name it Caesarea, but I got to add a little distinction. So he names it also after himself. Caesarea Philippi seems like a good combination. Jesus goes up into this region. And he's at this area, and it's mountainous, it's very rocky, and you have the early tributaries of the Jordan River flowing forth. He's a bit private. He's off the beaten path. And he asks his disciples a question. You can see them sitting there at one of the pools. It's a beautiful day. He says, hey guys, who do men say that I am? Hey, you guys have your ear to the street. You're in touch with what's trending on X. Still awkward to say X on Twitter. Like, you get what's going on. What's the word on the street about my identity? And so they answer. They said, some say that you're John the Baptist. It could be a belief that Jesus had actually taken upon himself the soul of John the Baptist, which was kind of a more pagan idea. In fact, Herod becomes enamored with Jesus, thinking that it's John resurrected. Keep in mind, they're cousins. It's likely Jesus looked like John the Baptist. And he's traveling around, and it could be that people are like, no, there's not two people. It's just John the Baptist kind of going by a pseudonym, Jesus of Nazareth. Kind of bogus, but that's what people were talking about. Some say Elijah, which ties into Malachi and the prophecies of the prophet Elijah coming back before the Messiah. Others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So Jesus then says to them, well, what about you guys? Who do you say that I am? Peter has already had a confession of faith. He's already said it. John 6. A lot's happened. And now he's, who do you guys say that I am? And who jumps right into the fray? Peter again. He says, you are the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the King. You're the promised one, the Son of the living God, which means that he's attributing deity to Jesus. You're not just the Messiah, but Peter actually gets pretty theological here. You're more than what we even thought about the Messiah, for you're the Son of, not just a God, and keep in mind there's all these pagan temples, But the living God, the true God, Jehovah, the son of means to be of the same as. I am the son of Sandy. I am of Sandy. If you're the son of a giraffe, you're a giraffe. If you're the son of God, you're a god. Son of a monkey, you're not a fish, you're a monkey. That's how that kind of works. So Peter's like, you're the Messiah. We know this. But you're more than that. You're the son of the living God. And Jesus answered, and he said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you, you are Peter. Now, he's called him Simon Bar-Jonah, but now he goes back to the nickname. Hey, there's my man, the rock. You're Peter, and on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I have given you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Jesus will make that same statement, by the way, to the other group of apostles, to the totality of the group later. We'll unpack that. Then Jesus commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Now, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised on the third day. So they're in Caesarea Philippi. They're having this powwow. Hey, what's the word on the street? Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Jeremiah, Elijah. There's a lot of stuff circulating, Jesus. What about you guys? Peter's like, we've been here, done this, Jesus. You're the Messiah. You're the living God. And Jesus is like, dude. You nailed it. You get an A. Blessed are you. And then he makes this interesting statement. He's like, you're the rock. And on this rock, I will build my church. First mention of ecclesia, what we know of the church. First mention right here. And he says specifically to Peter, on this rock, I will build my church. Now, this becomes a point of great controversy within Christianity. So much so that, like, we've completely split Christianity over the interpretation of this. Protestants and Catholics. What does Jesus mean? Is he referring to Peter? See, the Roman Catholics would say, on Peter, I'm going to build my church. And then later on, Peter goes, accordingly, we'll get to it, but he'll go to Rome, establish the Church of Rome. So they're saying, well, Peter and whoever pastors the Church of Rome, I'm building my church, which is then papal authority, papal succession, the Roman Catholic Church. Because right here, Jesus said it'll be on Peter. Protestants would say, well, there's a distinction between Petros and rock. Like, there's actually two different words being used here. Yes, Peter means rock, but the word he uses on this rock is a different word. It is very similar, but it is distinctly different, which means that Jesus is he's affirming Peter, but what he's going to build the church on is something else. Now, what else is it? Well, it's likely, and it's my position, that it is the confession in which Peter has made. What is the church built on? It is the sole belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the confession by which the church is built. It has been built and will be built and will last for eternity on that simple confession. That on this rock, on this confession, it's likely that Peter even understood that that's what Jesus was saying, because we'll get to it. In one of his letters, he will refer to all of us as what? As living stones, as living rocks. But then he'll make the distinction that Jesus, however, is the chief cornerstone. Could Jesus have been saying, hey, Peter, you're the rock, but on this rock, I'll build my church. Possibly. That said, there is something that must be mentioned about this text that I think Protestants get wrong. And that is the fact that Jesus is unquestionably commending Peter. Again, Peter is in the first of every list. There is a priority. Peter is the one that when Pentecost happens, who stands up? Who answers the call? Who preaches the first sermon? It's Peter. Who takes the gospel to the Jewish world? It is Peter. Not to be taken away. It is Peter. Peter becomes the de facto leader of the church. Everyone looks to him for leadership. He's the spokesman. And not just that. The keys. He opens the door to the gospel to the Jewish people. But then in Acts chapter 10, what is Peter? Peter is the guy that Jesus calls to open the gospel door to the Gentiles. He has the keys. You see, there's no problem acknowledging that Peter has a unique place, a unique position. That Jesus singles Peter out, says, hey, you're a rock, and I'm going to use you in an amazing way. We're going to have to work on some things. But we'll get there. We'll do it. But it's on you. I will build my church. I will start this thing. Now, here's where there is absolutely zero biblical evidence, is that Peter's unique position, his unique designation, is handed over to anybody else. You see, you can say that, hey, Peter was the first pope. But you can't say biblically that there's any other pope that follows. That Peter has the authority to hand that authority to anyone else. No, Peter has a unique position. So he is just a guy in the crowd that meets Jesus and starts following Jesus. And then Jesus calls him and he gets a bit closer relationship. And then he's a disciple, one of the 70. And then he gets singled down, right? Now he's one of the 12. And of the 12, he's one of the three. He has these unique moments along with James and John. But of the three, Peter does hold a particular position and a particular authority. And you can imagine in this moment up here in Caesarea, Peter's on cloud nine. Like, I told you guys. Name tag, Peter. How many of you has Jesus given nicknames? Well, James and John would be like, well, we're sons of thunder. And Jesus is like, well, that was an insult, not a compliment. Peter's riding high. And Jesus is starting to teach a message. So from Caesarea Philippi, he'll go up a mountain. And there's the transfiguration. Peter will be there. We'll get to it. But from that point, Jesus will begin a journey to the cross. Time is running out, which is why he's like, let's keep this on the DL. And he starts to tell them, this is what the next few months look like, guys. Now, this is not good for morale. Jesus is the Christ, the King, the living God. Hey, we're going to overthrow the Romans. We've hitched our wagons to this cart. This is great, right? To this horse. And then Jesus is like, yeah, hey, this is what's going to happen. We're going to go. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to die. It's not a really seeker-friendly, uplifting message. Now, Peter, being now the first pope, is like someone's got to straighten Jesus out. And so read this. So Peter took him aside. Hey, Jesus, come here. Just you and me. Pope, Christ, we're going to have a powwow. And he begins to rebuke him. That word is loaded in the original language. Peter tears into him. Well, I mean, you're going to build the church on this rock. I got the keys. I got this authority, this promise. Peter now is in total flesh, right? He's rebuking Jesus. Jesus, you need to change your message. It's not landing well with the audience. It's kind of a downer, to be frank. Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen. Like, not realizing that if it didn't happen, he's damned to hell forever. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Peter goes from riding high. Now, he pulls Jesus aside privately. Another account tells us Jesus has turned and is walking away from him, and the other 12 are there. So the rebuke happens privately, but when Jesus turns, everybody's listening. "Hey, get behind me, Satan." Whoa, snap. You just got called out, Peter. The rock. Peter. pride. One final story that I think ties it together. It's the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 8. Later in Peter's life, he has a disciple, a student, by the name of John Mark. Mark is the author of the second gospel, the Gospel of Mark. Historians, theologians are almost universal in the consideration that this is the recollections of Peter, transcribed by Mark, his disciple. Meaning that these are Peter's memories and his thoughts and are the things that Peter wants to emphasize. I just want to read a section, and I want you to notice a few things. See if you notice. Verse 27, now Jesus and his disciples went out of to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? So they answered, John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others one of the prophets. So he said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter said to him, you are the Christ. Then he strictly warned them that they should not tell anyone about him. And he began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. So Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Yeah, interesting. I mean, Matthew is no problems, you know, giving us the story, the play-by-play. But when Peter is going to go back to the story, do you notice what he excludes, but what he includes? I think it's something telling about the man Peter had become by the end. Hey, when Jesus said, hey, you're Peter, the rock, Peter's filled with pride. He's like, absolutely. Yeah, I'm the guy. And then he fleshes out and gets rebuked. What does Peter want us to remember about the story? That he was the rock upon which Jesus would build the church and have the keys of heaven and earth? No. In fact, Peter leaves it out entirely. He's like, you know, that's really not that important. But he makes sure to include that he opened mouth and was more than willing to insert foot. That's humility, isn't it? You see, Peter was the rock. Peter has a distinct role. And Peter had a unique calling. And God would use Peter in a way that was unbelievable. A flawed man. An ill-tempered man. A fickle man. God resists the proud. But he is more than willing to give grace to the humble. And in the course of Peter's life, hey, we see where he was, but then we'll see where he'll be. And you got to think, how do you get from there to where you're Peter and you're retelling the story and you're like, you know, the whole rock thing, keys, kingdom, pope? Yeah, leave that out. Me being an idiot and thinking I could rebuke Jesus and getting, you know, keep that in. Because I need to never forget that I can be here and I can be there in a flip of a switch. So, Father, Lord, we thank you for your word.